listening to Eternal Life Now, a study through the book of 1 John.
If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We've been in a conversation called Eternal Life Now. One of Jesus' closest friends, his name was John, he wrote this letter to a young church. The reason it was a young church, not because it was like hipster, college-age young, but young because this is in the first century. This is one of the first churches that was created after Jesus did his work, rose from the dead, commissioned his disciples to do things like we're talking about, to do things like we're doing today, to worship in his name, to spread the truth of his kingdom that has come and is yet to fully come. And this letter was written to a young church. This is one of the first churches. And we see that heresy broke into this church, meaning false teachings about Jesus. And so John writes to this community and says, you know, eternal life is not just some coming down the road someday when you physically die, but eternal life has actually been brought to us now. Jesus, in John's gospel account, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these were accounts of Jesus' life. He actually writes and records Jesus' prayer. And Jesus actually prayed for people like you and me, that we would be perfectly joined to God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that we'd experience an eternal life with him, both here now and forever with God. And so that's a little bit of a recap in case you're just visiting with us. And we go through, most of the time, we just go through books of the Bible, so we're almost at the end of our study in 1 John. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 is where we'll be today. When I read a shorter passage and I teach on a shorter passage, I oftentimes love to invite you to stand with me as I read the scriptures. This comes from a Jewish tradition. When the law of God was read, people would actually stand out of physical honor, respect, and worship. So before you stand, I just want you to consider for 5 seconds, as I invite you to stand, this is actually an opportunity for you to give of your strength, your physical being, and saying, God, I honor you. So physical and mental, I honor you with the hearing and listening of the scriptures, and I honor you with my body as I stand before you. So would you stand out of honor and respect for God's word? 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, says this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. It's already an interesting passage, isn't it? Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Let me read verse 19 as well. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. God, I ask that your will would be done here in this place, that you would use my mind and mouth, that you would purify them in such a way that we would hear your words, your truth. Our interpretation, our understanding alone is not worth listening to. We need to hear from you. So Holy Spirit, would you just light up this truth so that we would best understand it for your glory, and it'll always be for our good. In your name, Father, Son, Spirit, amen. You can be seated. So I grew up in South Florida, and one of the shows that was huge in South Florida and around the country was Seinfeld. I think actually the last episode of Seinfeld, there was a reunion, I think it's been 16 years, I think, something like that, since the last episode of Seinfeld aired, which is pretty wild. There's a take, you know, Jerry Seinfeld on the right probably, and you know some of those other characters. Elaine, the character Elaine, she's been on several shows since Seinfeld stopped airing. But the last episode, as most every one of those episodes showed, it was just this humorous setting where they're all on vacation, and they see a mugging happen across the street. The images are a little bit blurry because back in the day, we didn't have all the HD quality that we did, so they're a little bit blurry, but the guy on the right is mugging the guy on the left. The guy on the left is looking across the street at Seinfeld and his friends, and Seinfeld and his friends, here's a snapshot of them. Kramer is filming it. Jerry, it was before texting, but he's just kind of smirking. Elaine is giving a look at Jerry as she normally did. And George is kind of going like, haha, that's about right. And they just basically see this thing that's happening across the street as entertainment. If you don't know what ends up happening, they actually end up going on trial for not being a good Samaritan. There was a law in this town that if you are not a good Samaritan, if you don't help somebody out in need, you're actually guilty of crime. So they call their lawyer. I don't know if you remember the lawyer that was from the shows, but this is their lawyer who spoke in his humorous, kind of rhythmic, almost rhyming way. And here's a little snapshot of what he said on the phone. He said, "You don't have to help anybody. That's what this country is all about. That's deplorable, unfathomable, and improbable." That's kind of how he said it. I mean, think about that statement in the middle. That is what this country is all about. What is it all about? You don't have to do anything for anyone. It's not against the law to not help somebody. He is leveraging as he's going to represent. So they make the call and they say, "Hey, we're in prison because we disobeyed and broke the Good Samaritan law." So the question that emerges from this TV show, which is not absolute truth by any means, but it's a comical portrayal of how far culture has actually gone from a biblical standard. And the biblical standard is, if somebody is in trouble, do I have to do anything? Now, we believe we are under not just the governmental law of Greenville, South Carolina, or United States of America. We believe we're actually under the governing law of our God, who is sovereign over everything. And we submit to local law and global or country law based on a submission to God. And God makes that very clear through his scriptures, especially in Romans and in 1 Peter, that we're to be submissive to governing authorities. Paul actually writes to his young disciple Timothy and says we should be consistently praying for those authorities so that we would be able to continue to live out our freedom. So we see in the scripture very clear upward unto God is first demonstrated ultimately to the authorities in our lives and then loving those underneath those authorities. So that's a clear biblical standard and precedent that's set. So we don't go to Seinfeld by any means to dictate what we do, but oftentimes we do lean on culture. Culture shapes how we think about what we should do. And so as far as maybe a Good Samaritan idea, and we're going to look at that biblical picture, what a Good Samaritan is helping somebody in need, even if you don't know that person, or they have a different skin color, or they belong to a different ethnicity, or workplace, or church, or tribe, or neighborhood. The scriptures actually says everybody who's in front of you or next to you actually is your neighbor. Paul writes to Rome and actually says, we owe no one anything except that we love them. Well, this passage, I want to be very clear. I do believe that John is writing and helping us understand not just about loving people in general or the church in general, but what does it look like to love somebody who is a Christian, a follower, a professed follower of Christ that we would call brother or sister. If you've heard me today or later in the service when I say brother or sister, that is terminology not just because we're friends and we're buddies. I'll say friend or buddy. But if you have been someone who has given your life to Christ and believe that you are saved and made right and staying right with God through Jesus Christ, you therefore are my brother or my sister. John is writing to people who are called brothers and sisters. They are part of the church. And he says, and he's making a very specific claim, what do we do when somebody who is a brother or sister sins? How do we respond? Can we, like Seinfeld, just take video of it, laugh about it, talk about it? Will we be put on trial if we do nothing? Should we judge them? Should we condemn them? Should we pray for them? John makes it really, really clear. So what should I do if a Christian or sister is committing a sin? I want you to just pause and think about that. And if you're taking notes, I want you to think about that and maybe write down your version of that question. And you can just ask yourself. Don't ask yourself forward what I would do, but ask yourself, what have you done thus far in life? And I'm not a pastor, if you're visiting with us, I'm not one who comes across as a condemner saying, what have you done, and this and that. I will present the truth of the scripture, but the sweet thing about our Savior Jesus is that he led with grace and truth. He was the embodiment of truth, and he was the embodiment of grace. So he didn't compromise the law of God in any way. He fulfilled it with his life, and he said, come, find rest in me. That was his gracious edge, his gracious invitation. So whatever you find, if you turn around and you say, based on the passage and based on the teaching today, I've done horribly as far as what I should do for a brother or sister who sins. Well, that's an invitation by grace to say, well, God is lighting up his scripture. He's showing our hearts. He's showing our minds better what it looks like to follow him in this life. That's why we're here, by the way. Obviously, to glorify God. That's a simple biblical truth. That's a simple orthodox truth in church. We're here to glorify God. And we better understand how to glorify God by understanding the scriptures. These are not invitations or commands to solicit or cause you to perform. These are invitations of grace saying we can trust his Holy Spirit to lead us in the way that John's describing. And I hope that you understand that very well, that when we realize that we've been in error, then we realize we've been at fault, whether ourselves or somebody else, we wonderfully get to fall upon the grace of God and be corrected in that moment. Well, why? Because God is about showing off to the world what he's like through his church. We're not perfect. He's perfect. And he's leading us into a version of that perfection that looks like, I would say in this life, exercise purity, if you will. You'll see that in the passage. And I've already talked about it when I said somebody who is born of God does not keep on sinning. Well, let's go ahead and unpack this passage together. Looking at verse 16, it says this: if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, which is about prayer. And if you weren't with us last week, we talked all about prayer. Prayer, frankly, in general. And we talked about the frustration of prayer and what happens when my prayers aren't answered and why aren't they answered. We have all of our messages online, by the way. You can go to citylights.cc. You can listen to them there. You can go on iTunes and listen to them there. You can go on Podbean and listen to them there. If you're interested in prayer, last week was a very essential message, at least I know for me in my own personal walk in relationship and understanding of God. But when he says, he shall ask and God will give him life, it's talking about this prayer conversation. So John is continuing to talk about prayer. Did you see in the first few words there in verse 16? Hopefully, as I model teaching, I'm teaching, but I don't want you just to be a recipient. I want you to think about how I'm approaching the scriptures. This is part of equipping. So look what he says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, what does that tell us already about the context that he's bringing this truth to? To see somebody, what do you have to do? Be in relationship, be in the same kind of circles in life with them. You're actually empirically seeing them do this. How often do we talk about people's sins second hand, third hand, fourth hand, fifth hand? And we actually, the conversation takes longer to talk about how many hands and conversations it's gone through versus the actual transgression that we're addressing. And I'm saying that, listen, this is church conversation. By the way, the world has seen that and said, you guys are all hypocrites. And so the way that we've understood how to interact with each other and care for each other within the church, with transgressions, with wrongdoings that John talked about, hasn't been too impressive by the world. John's very clear. And I think I would love to just, if you could, try to almost hit a reset button the way you thought about prayer today and sin and other people's sin, because he makes it really clear and very simple. The contextual invitation is when you personally see a brother or sister in sin, committing a sin. So what it isn't saying is if you heard somebody do something or somebody else tells you about somebody who did something, that's not talking about that. So when the rumor mill or the gossip mill gets back to you and then you do something with it, you're actually supposed to encourage the person who saw it to go back and talk to the person. Now, is this pastor saying don't pray about it, don't care about it? No. But I did just talk to you about what we see from the Gospel of Matthew. He says when someone's in sin, you're to go to that person. You're not supposed to talk to somebody else about it. John says the only person you should be talking to about sin that you see in a brother or sister that you personally watch, it says you should talk to one person. Who is it? God. It actually didn't even say to talk to the person yet. I'll tell you, just as a journeyman confession, someone who's been walking with Christ for the greater part of my life, not just greater as in it's been better and more effective and full of life, but I've lived following Christ longer now than I have lived apart from him, I've realized that I have a tendency when great things or bad things or things in the between, I tend to go to talk to other people before I go talk to God about it. Have you noticed that trend in your own life? Have you ever been in that situation where you just wanted to share something with somebody and you couldn't get a hold of that person, so then you figure out who you can go to, the next person and the next person and the next person? I realized when I was in my late teens and I was already walking with Christ and trying to trust him with everything in my life, I realized that at times God was not allowing that connection to happen because he said, I want to talk with you. And at times I think he was protecting me from connecting with certain kinds of people who might lead me astray, and even certain kinds of people who would encourage me because he wanted to be my encouragement. He wanted to be my direction. John makes it very clear that when you personally see somebody who is committing a sin, that we are to what? If you see any brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that not lead to death, and there is sin that leads to death. Don't pray for that. All right, maybe before I go on talking about prayer, maybe the thing that's going in your mind is like, okay, are you not going to address that? Well, you know what? Let's go ahead and just thoroughly as we can this morning try to address this. I'll make a scholarly claim for a moment, meaning there have been a history of about 2,000 years of people studying the scripture, and we have read their writings, scholarship, people who have studied and spent a lifetime understanding the scriptures and researching history. So when I say scholars, or I quote scholars, what I'm basically saying is, let me stand on the shoulders of all Christendom and orthodoxy, meaning accepted truths of the scriptures. Let's lean and stand on them for a moment and see what they've seen. C.S. Lewis says it's like we're standing on the shoulders of giants and we get to see what they saw and beyond. So scholarship has said we actually don't know what exact sin John is talking about that leads to death. So we have a little bit of struggle there. And we do know that sin in general, all wrongdoing, as he says, is sin. And we do know that all of us will experience the judgment of death, the judgment unto our bodies. Sin entered the world, and now we decay and die. It was actually a judgment of God, as a sign of a judgment of God and a gift of God. Otherwise, we would live under the reign of sin for eternity. You know that. But our physical death causes us to experience a new life, a resurrection into new life, spiritual with God, where we also will have a glorified body. That's just a side note to that for a moment. So what is this sin that could lead to death? Well, biblically, I'll point to two things for you. So physical death. There are some sins in the biblical history. We're not going to talk about post-scripture. We're not going to talk about things outside the Bible right now. We're going to talk about what the scripture says. There have been some sins in the New Testament specifically. There's certainly some in the Old Testament. But the New Testament, part of this new covenant relationship with God by grace, through the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Christ, Jesus making us right and keeping us right with God, there have been sins that have been committed where it led to death immediate. So I have them on the screen right there. So you could say this, there is physical sin that can result in physical death as a consequence or a discipline of action. So in Acts chapter 5, you may be familiar. If you're not, I'll just tell you, there's this guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and the church is coming together. I love this part of scholarship. They were describing the church at this time that God is trying to establish his church. He's trying to establish this living organism of people. And he's trying to establish it in such a way that it would move in purity. And so scholars think that because Ananias and Sapphira were part of that church, and the trend at that time is everybody in the church was selling all of their possessions off. Their homes, their livestock, all of their earthly possessions, they were selling. Why did they do that? Well, there were other people that were in need financially and couldn't do certain things. So some people were liquidating some of their assets and giving to other people who were in the church who identified with Christ, giving finances to them so that they would no longer have a burden. They were carrying each other's burdens. That's part of what God designed. So Ananias and Sapphira sell land. They sell land and they make, let's say, $100,000 off of it in our time. That's not a historical accuracy. I'm just saying, let's say they made $100,000. Well, Ananias comes up to one of the figurehead leaders in the church at that time, Peter. He comes up to Peter and says to him, here is the money that we have sold from our land. This is, he seems to indicate this is everything that I got from this, and I'm giving all of it to the church. Now, what happens in that moment is Peter says, is what you just said true? Ananias says, yes, it is true. This is what I just sold, and this is all of it. And Peter goes, your very life will be taken from you right now because you just lied to God. And his breath literally gets taken from him, and he dies on the spot. Now, husband and wife were not hanging out together. They traveled separately. Sapphira, his wife, came later and reported, has my husband come, and has he given the profits of our land and all that we made from the land and given that to you? Yes, Peter says, he has. And he has that same kind of questioning with Sapphira. Sapphira says, yes, that's all of it. Dies right where her husband dies too. Peter says, your husband came and said the same story, and your body will join his body. Dies. Consequence of lying. Now, you and I'm willing to make an assumption this morning that all of us have lied at some point. You've probably lied about your finances like they have at some point. I want to make a note. It wouldn't have been evil or wrong or even sinful. I'll make a side comment about that. Even sinful for them to give half, or maybe the historical Jewish tenth, which was 23%, by the way, not 10%. Or let's just use that word tithe, tenth, and you give a 10%. It wouldn't have been wrong for them to go, here's 10% of what we give. Now, the church at that time was so generous that they didn't count things and say, mine, yours, your. They just said, his. He owns everything. I'll steward something. They came in and said, this is how much it is, and they lied. Well, you guys are physically alive. You didn't get zapped and killed. So what's the difference between us and them? Well, I think scholars are right in part that God was about establishing purity in his church, setting a tone and precedent so we would be benefactors here today. So we'd see how grave, how serious, how heavy any sin is. Something as simple as lying isn't simple. It cost them their lives. Well, Chris, it's because they were lying about the things of God. Well, what isn't God's? Well, it's because, you know, these sins, if you're going to try to put things on a scale, you're going to find some real trouble there, because there aren't sins that are categorized as not wrongdoing, and there aren't some kind of sins, lesser sins, we call them white lies or lesser lies that will cause you to not need the saving work of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, Paul writes to the church in Romans, he says, everybody's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God no matter what we've done. Nobody can justify themselves. We are freely justified by grace through Christ and Christ alone. The other one is in 1 Corinthians, where we see they're actually abusing sacraments, remembering Jesus' body and blood that Jesus inaugurated, especially in John's gospel account. He says, every time you get together and you eat and you drink, remember my sacrifice that set you apart. I mean, that's it. Food, you know, just the consumption of food is to remind us of our God. He gave us this symbol to remind us of himself. There are some people, I don't have time to get into this passage, but they were doing this in a profane way, not honoring to God, and died. What? That's terrifying. How do we take communion? So far, as a pastor for almost 19 years, I have never seen somebody physically die as we've taken communion, thankfully. But our God is this serious, establishing his church serious. So there are sins biblically that were come to death. Did John have these in mind? I'm not going to put my foot down and say, this is exactly what he means. But as a biblical scholar, I'd say this is as close as we can get to physical death from sin that they did. We do know that there are actions that we take mentally, spiritually, and physically that could, well, I will say, do lead to spiritual and eternal death, right? Okay, so let's just look at one specific one, the unpardonable sin. Some people have looked at the unpardonable sin as using the Lord's name in vain or blasphemy of the Spirit. Some people have gone around and said, if you just say God and then put a condemning word on the end, that's the unpardonable sin. Well, I used to say that before I was in Christ. I am now in Christ, forgiven of those sins. So it's not just something that we'd say with our mouth. And frankly, the Ten Commandments you find in the Old Testament that says, do not bear false witness about God and do not use the Lord's name in vain. That wasn't people going around and saying GD or using the Lord's name in vain as his actually using his name. They would actually place God's name on something false and say, God did that. Giving, quote, God the credit for things that he was not part of in that way. It's profaning the name, saying God is like this. That's using the Lord's name in vain. So we do know that spiritual sin not just can, but does lead to spiritual and eternal death, separation from God. So intentional, you could say it like this, intentional rejection of Jesus as God, actually who he is one of the major things that this church was dealing with, whether Jesus was really God. Intentional rejection that Jesus is God forfeits his gift of eternal life. That's a good way to express Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 32, which ultimately goes on to say this not a paraphrase, it's a direct quote, but I'm not giving the sentences around it. You can read it because it just repeats it. Blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's intentional rejection that the Spirit's witness, we talked about the Spirit's witness 4 weeks ago in John. Again, you can listen to that podcast. That the Holy Spirit bears witness that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He truly is the only way, truth, and life. To be in perfect, reconciled, renewed, restored fellowship with God only comes through Jesus. To say that Jesus is not God, to reject him as man, to reject him as God, to reject his message, to reject his mission, is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, what do you mean? Why? What does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? Because we don't come to know Jesus apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Father's will, Jesus, he fully did the will. The Holy Spirit fully applies that will. Father said, do this. Son perfectly did it because we didn't. And then the Holy Spirit comes and brings the, quote, reward, the success, the fruits of Jesus' life to us. So when we look at Jesus and say, no, I don't believe you're this, I don't believe you're that, or if it's a religious belief that says, well, he's a good teacher, but he's not God, that's blaspheming what the Spirit of God has witnessed about the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, we have a Trinitarian witness in that moment. We have actually about five witnesses, but I'll tell you this one. Jesus gets baptized, comes up from the water, the Spirit of God appears, manifest in a dove-like form over him, and the voice from heaven, God the Father's voice, says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus Christ testifies by obeying the Father's will. The Spirit testifies, the Father testifies, and all man, the testimony of men, which is the Scriptures, testifies that he truly is God. So if we as a people or any people on earth say, no, he is not, we are saying we do not believe the testimony of Scripture, we do not believe the testimony of the church, the people, we do not believe the testimony of God our Father, we do not believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit. To say that is to be self-condemning, it's to agree with the law that we are sinners and have no Savior. The Savior, then, is yourself. You guys tracking with me? So there is sin that leads to physical death, biblically. You also know that if you're caught doing sinful things and you lose your life physically, going against the will of God, there is a death that happens from that. I'm not saying that is necessarily a specific judgment of God, but there are repercussions of our decisions in this life physically that could end our lives. If I were to jump off a bridge that was hundreds and hundreds of feet high and there was no water underneath, you go, Chris, were you sinning when you went off of that bridge? Well, I go, well, I don't know why I jumped off that bridge, but it ended my life. It was a poor judgment in that moment, which caused some serious consequences. So I just would like to ask this question. As I shepherd and do life with you as a co-laborer, as a brother or sister in Christ, as I do life with you, I've watched and I've listened and I've looked at my own life, and I'm curious about the answer to this question. Has the absence of physical or spiritual consequences from sin that you've committed or others committed, has it watered down your view of sin? Because to be candid, I've never seen somebody die of lying in my life. I've seen people die as a liar, but I haven't seen somebody actually lose it. And the spiritual repercussions, some of us are saying, I don't have intimacy with God and this and this and this. Well, some of us want intimacy and fellowship with God, but we're not interested in obeying God. We just want something from him. And it changed our whole view of God based on our experience. But I'm very curious about your response. I'm not asking you to say anything right now, but I would love for you to consider, is it the absence of physical repercussion, sin, consequence? Or maybe you don't feel the weight of the spiritual consequences of your sin, that maybe we've watered down sin, and maybe you've experienced sin, and you're disobeying God. You're disobeying God intentionally, and in so doing, you're going, well, you know, I thought I'd feel worse. I thought there'd be worse consequences, and I thought this would happen, and that would happen, and so suddenly you're going, sin's not that bad. Well, maybe that was for a different time because it doesn't seem so consequential here. I've watched women compromise their whole character, physically, emotionally, socially, to get some kind of attention from men. Men, I've watched compromise business ethics or personal ethics, whatever it is, of course, spiritual, biblical principles, to be powerful and strong. I've watched this, and I've watched them, and I've heard people say, you know, when this happened, I thought it would be a little worse than this. And then I sit with people every week who go, I cannot overstate how painful the process of divorce is. I can't overstate how absurdly addicting power and money and sex and vanity is. So I have seen people who are not underestimating the consequences of sin, and they are experiencing them, and they recognize that they are spared worse because of the grace of God in those moments. So those are the sins biblically that we would see spiritual and physical death. Ultimately, he goes on and says, all wrongdoing is sin. All wrongdoing is justly deserving spiritual death with God apart from Christ. That is our way to go. So let's go back again and go look at verse 16. He says, if we see somebody in sin, is that sin leading to death or not? Because he said, if it's not leading to death, you don't need to pray about that. Actually, I'm sorry, if he says, if it looks like somebody, let me point out this nuance. It's actually really important. Let me just read. If anyone sees his brother, there's something missing. He says brother here. When he talks about somebody who's committing a sin that could lead to death, scholars also believe it might be talking about somebody who's not in the church, and their sin is, first of all, not acknowledging and not trusting God for their life and their salvation. Second of all, they're living such a life that they don't care about God's law. So praying that that person would repent and not do that sin anymore, he's saying you can pray that, but there's ultimately a bigger issue, and that's between them and God for lordship. Who really is Lord of their life? Is it God or themselves? So he's saying when you pray for somebody who's not a Christian and you're praying that they'd stop doing that sin, he's simply saying you can pray it if you want, but I'm not telling you to pray for that person to stop sinning. Do you realize? Sometimes we want people to stop doing something, but ultimately we are people who need to surrender to God, not just moral law. In our prayers, it's important to pray and intercede for people, and intercede meaning represent them before God and say, God, would you please help? But we don't want to just pray, help them to love their wife, help them to be better financially in this way, help them to do this or that. We're saying, God, would you help us fully understand our need for you as Lord? And when we put our trust in God in that way, and his spirit begins to lead us, we then become those fruits. We can't pray that, and we shouldn't pray. And John's saying, don't pray that their works of the flesh become fruitful things that are moral. He says, pray that their hearts would be turned upward back to God. And so far, he hasn't even talked about you and I going and approaching anybody. It's prayer language. So far, all he's talked about is prayer. And so let me just read this. It's what I just talked about. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. All right, pastoral application. If you see your brother or sister and they're sinning and they're not dead yet, pray for them. Pray not that they'd stop doing a certain thing, but pray that they would come to repentance before God and submit to him wholly and trust him wholly, W-H, wholly, completely. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, do that. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. He doesn't talk about that person being a brother. There are sins that lead to death. Don't pray for that. I just talked about that. Somebody who we'd pray that they'd stop doing a certain thing. Verse 17, he says, all wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. So I just covered all that, and I hope that was sufficient for you. If you have more questions, I'll be in the lobby. We can talk about that. All wrongdoing is sin. So when we want to classify things and ask how far is this line between me and sin, the reality is you've massively, and I've massively, if I'm doing it, massively misunderstood grace, massively misunderstood freedom. We're not set free so that we can dance on a line. We're set free so that we actually might live unto God and God into us. That is what John is trying to help them see. Eternal life, quality of life now. So if you're living a life where you're just dancing on a line, you've probably fallen over that line before and you've burnt and you've maybe experienced consequences. Frankly, when our child or somebody you're watching, you say, don't touch the stove because it's hot, and they touch it, they are actually recipients of grace in that moment. What are you talking about? And they're recipients of a consequence, which is evidence of God's grace to say, hey, the more you try to trust in yourself, you're going to bump your head, you're going to burn your hand. Life is not meant for a child to be living by the stove trying to figure out whether they should touch it or not. Life is meant to be enjoyed in so many other ways. That's such a picture of the Garden of Eden in that way, isn't it? All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. The great parable of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan in history, it's where we started with this Seinfeld thing, where this culture says, we don't have to care for anybody. We don't have to owe anybody anything. That's what the American culture is about. That's what we're doing here in the United States. It's not a biblical portrayal. There's some images that will be on the screen for you. The Good Samaritan story, if you're not familiar with it, here will be some images. So there's this walker by right here that's feeding and caring for this man who's injured. And if you see up in the top left, there are two other people that passed him by that did not see that this person was worthy to be helped, should be helped. They thought themselves not obligated in any way to help him. Here's a few other images that help you see what the Good Samaritan's like. This guy on the bottom left, look at him. He's almost looking in like this delight of, you're lower than me. And then there's a man getting low with that man, helping him. And then in the back right, you see another man that's a passerby, and you see other passerbys coming in the great, great distance. Here's another image of the Good Samaritan. This one comes out of Russia. It's iconic. I'm an artist, and I love the iconic art and history. This is just a portrayal. But you see this man over here who is attacked by what we would call devils, or what John would describe as devils, meaning people who are against what Christ is. They're against Christ. And so there's this portrayal of this person going through horrible trial, being left for dead. And then I love how they portray Christ is actually the person who helps. Because you know, when you are a good Samaritan and you help any kind of person, the neighbor is anyone who's within your sight. Again, John is still talking about someone who you see. Everyone's your neighbor. It's a portrayal of Christ coming and helping him, giving him drink, restoring him, carrying him to help, and then paying for that person's restoration. It's a picture of the cross. Christ is doing that. And when you do that, Christ is doing that in and through you. And so we see this great reconciliation and restoration. Here's a modern portrayal of a good Samaritan. There's passerbys in a busy park and people going along with their business, and then a man who's a businessman stops and tries to care for that person. That's what it would look like for you and me. Can you imagine if you saw a person, a woman or a man, bloody on the side of the road, clothed, but bloody and beat up and kind of passed out? Many of us cross the street when we see this. Many of us pick up our phone and try to look busy. This passage says if you see somebody like that, the Good Samaritan at least is saying, we can't just turn a blind eye. Now, I recognize John's not necessarily talking about the Good Samaritan right here, so I'm putting that next to this for context, that though this passage is talking about seeing a brother in sin, if we see somebody we don't know if it's brother or sister in Christ and they're in sin or they're struggling, Jesus said, everyone is your neighbor. You don't just walk by that person. So far, by the way, do you realize, I know I talked about a lot of practical application, but what is the single practical application that John has said thus far? It's only prayer. Did you catch that? It's only prayer. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in history, said this about prayer and about his church, Jesus' church. A prayerless church member is a hindrance. He is in the body like a rotting bone or a decayed tooth. Before long, since he does not contribute to the benefit of his brethren, he will become a danger and a sorrow to them. Neglect of private prayer, meaning, all this is private, by the way, it's just us, God, and that brother or sister in Christ. Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church. Wow! And some of us are like, I'm not a good prayer, or I don't pray very often. If you're in Christ, this is part of your fabric. This is part of the new operating system within you. Listen, this is a very just poignant statement. What you do and what you do not do does not just affect you. Oh, I don't have to help that person. Listen, God may have placed that person before you to love and help them, especially contextually, a brother or sister in sin. You know, a lot of times I think we're more like interrogators than intercessors. We see somebody in sin, we start interrogating them in our minds. Oh, they're getting what they deserve. This is what they always do. I don't want to get messy. That frustrates my life. That's going to interrupt things in my life. We're interrogating before we even talk to them. And a lot of times I see in the church and outside the church, people go and talk to somebody else about what somebody else is doing. And together, we are this council, these lawyers, interrogating that person's sin, and we never even talk to them. But this passage is all about being an intercessor. Either you're an interrogator or an intercessor. If I could present the truths of Scripture, it's black and white. You're either one or the other. There's not this middle ground. And it's talking about prayer, one to another, this other person. What do you do in that moment? Are you interrogating? Are you more of like an interrogator, or are you more like an intercessor? An intercessor actually goes before God on that person's behalf and asks that life would be restored between them and God. So what do you do when you see somebody committing a sin? And are you more like an intercessor or an interrogator? Corrie ten Boom, if you don't know her story, just Google her. Incredible story that she was used by God to forgive people who took the life of her family and almost her life as well. And she describes something. A lot of times we go around talking about how burdensome we are and how worn out we are and how tired we are, and we talk about an emotional toil we're carrying, and it's so huge. She basically says this quote. I'll keep my narrative of it like this. If something is such a big burden to you, you'll know it's a big burden because you've been bringing it before God. If you have yet to bring this huge burden in your life before God, what she's saying is if you haven't prayed about it, then it's really not a big burden. That's powerful. Any concern that is too small to bring before God should never be made into something that we call a burden. That's from somebody who's experienced way more than I ever have. So that's a credible witness. I believe from this passage that when we do not pray for somebody else, it reveals a worth issue. It reveals a worth issue. This will be on the screens for you. Two things happen, A or B. It's a worth issue. You don't see a person or the situation as having enough worth to talk to God about. So when we don't pray for somebody, we're going, you're not worth it. I know that seems drastic, but that's what John's saying. I'm not going to pray for you because you're not worth it. Or you go, Chris, I know, I think everybody's worth it. Well, then it's a God issue. God doesn't see you or the other person as having enough worth to help. So where's the worth issue for us? I mean, this is convicting stuff. If you see somebody and you don't pray for that person in sin, is it because they are not worth your time in prayer, or the one you're talking to won't find their issue worthy to move or do anything for? Remember, the kingdom of God is very black and white in this way, and John is making it very clear. So I would just say, on regards to this, make a diagnostic for yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal this to you. Why don't you pray? It's a simple question. Why don't you pray then for that brother or sister? Andrew Murray describes prayer like this. Prayer opens the way for God himself to do his work in us and for God himself to do his work through us. That is what John is talking about. And when John goes on to continue to talk about this, he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. He's talking about someone who, now listen, this is contextual. This is a prayerful person conversing, dialogue, not monologue, not just monologue up, but dialogue, back and forth, and listening and talking with God. This person, this prayerful person, does not continue sinning. Do you see that connection? A prayerful life leads to a pure life. A person who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. This is not a heavy command saying, stop sinning. This is an invitation to say, when you do life, talk with God like this and listen like this. And as you're talking and listening, it lives itself out through purity. That's stunning to me. Relating with God leads to a pure life. A prayer life leads to a pure life. The next thing that he says is it's this beautiful trifecta. A praying life leads to a pure life, but he who was born of God, this is talking about Jesus, he who is born of God protects this prayerful person, and the evil one does not touch him. Wow. You know, I watch people who go, I don't feel like God's got my back. I don't feel like he's protecting me. I'm not living a pure life. And you can diagnostically go back and go, are you praying? And that person might be like, yeah, I've been saying, God, help me, help me, help me. But maybe we need to be going before God. And this, again, this could be about self, but it's also for others. God, help me understand that you're Lord and help me trust you. Or are we saying, get me out of this? David, when he sinned against Bathsheba, committed adultery. He committed murder, and he did not die. So there are sins that are grievous, heinous, some of the tops that didn't commit to death. And in Psalm 51, David doesn't say, get me out of these circumstances. He says, get this propensity to sin out of me. It's different. It's different. David was a prayerful man that led to repentance, back into a pure life. And we know if God was, well, he was many things to David, but he was a protector of him. Do you see how John sets it up? This prayer-filled life leads to a pure-filled life, and God is the protector of that person. The scriptures, if I had enough time, I would point to all the times where prayer and protection is put together. For me, Philippians, Paul writing the church of Philippi came up above all of them, all else. Let me read this passage to you in Philippians 4. It says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord's at hand. Okay, that's the presence of God. Mind with God. Believe these truths. Listen to this. Don't be anxious about anything, which is a command, by the way. And that command's there because we are going to be tempted. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, watch, with prayer and supplication, meaning talk to him. And when you talk with him, try to have a spirit of thankfulness. Let your request be made known to God. So he's saying, remember who God is and talk to him in every situation you're in. Watch what happens. And the peace of God, which surpasses anything you can imagine or think of, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayerful life. Conversation leads to purity. I'm going to trust you, which leads to a peace about you that God is for you. Do the self-diagnosis with the Spirit. Say, Spirit, I this has been the issue for me, and connect it back. Are you prayerfully, not just talking, but how's the dialogue with God going? Because it leads to these things. It's biblically precedented. A praying life leads to a pure and protected life. That's the way I would, well, in my own notes, my own study, that's what I wrote down. I tried to sum things up when I'm studying the scriptures, and you should too. Read through a passage, wrestle it, mine it out, try to get everything out of it and go, well, this is it. God's saying, come talk to me, and I'm going to lead you, if you trust me, into a pure way, and you can know that the pure in heart are protected by me. And we know, by the way, he's not talking about physical protection. He says your heart and your mind, who you are in Christ, can't be taken from you. I close with this. Andrew Murray describes people who are praying like this. We are breathing in heaven and breathing it out, basically. He says this, prayer is the natural and joyous breathing of the spiritual life by which the heavenly atmosphere is inhaled and exhaled. Would you stand with me as we close? If you are in Christ Jesus, you've given your life to him for salvation, and you're trusting him for your life. It is my joy and my privilege to commission you as you go, to send you out of here by saying this. O person who is in Christ, you are now the household of his Spirit. He has given to you air to breathe, which is heaven. And as you go from this place, church, exhale the very breath of heaven to this world. Go in Christ Jesus and be led into a prayerful life that will lead to a pure-filled life, and you will be protected by the living God himself. Go in peace.